Well, earlier you heard from 1 Peter and 2 Peter, where I want to bring our attention to start this morning. Peter points his readers to what's still future even in our day. The fact that Jesus will return. And when he returns, he will cause the heavens and the earth to pass away with a roar, and the elements, Peter writes, that will be destroyed with intense heat. And the earth and its works are going to be found out, is what Peter writes. So Peter, again, directing his readers' attention to the future, which in our day is still future, says Jesus will return, and one of the main themes of his return is this idea of judgment. Jesus will return not as the bleeding sacrificial lamb that we saw the first coming, but he will come back as a lion, seeking to execute judgment on sinners. Jesus will destroy and expose the earth when he returns. And so Peter, after saying that, asks a very reasonable question. He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter's saying, since you know Jesus will return, and since when he returns, he'll do this judgment, what sort of people should you be while you wait on it? And he answers the question. It's a life of holiness and godliness. And what I want to highlight for you is that that is a hard thing to remember. It's hard to remember Jesus actually will return. Of course, you would answer it right on a quiz anytime we gave it to you. But going through your day to day, it's easy to get distracted, wrapped up in today's troubles. We get to chasing shiny things that distract us. And before you know it, you're living like the world as if there's nothing else left to come. And I assume if you're a believer, you don't like that. You don't want to do that anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if there was a way we could remember something that would help us remember the future to change our present? Well, Jesus knows you need help with this, and so through the Apostle Peter, he tells you that there is something in the past that you can remember, and remembering that will help you remember the future to then produce godliness and holiness today like it should. That past event in 2 Peter 3 is the flood. Peter's saying, remember what God did to the whole earth with water, and know that he's going to do that again with fire in the future. That's what you must remember. Unlike, Peter calls out, the self-indulgent mockers who fail to notice this connection, they assume the way things are is the way they've always been, therefore the way they'll always be. And so they pick on Christians. You know, you guys talk about Jesus and his return and judgment. Well, where is he? Where is Jesus? You've been talking about this for so long. They mock Jesus like this because they've forgotten about the flood. And so when we return to the flood this morning in Genesis 7, I want you to go into it making sure to learn everything you can learn, because when you remember the flood, it helps you remember the future and will change you into more godliness and holiness today by faith in Christ. You want to burn the flood into your mind so that you never forget what the Lord did. And that will help you remember what the Lord will do to change your today. And so please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 7, page 6 in your pew Bible. Genesis 7, page 6 in the pew Bible. As you're turning there, I want you to go to it knowing this is a passage that God will use to impress upon you the fact that he really did judge the whole world in their sin. That he really did make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. The righteous did not suffer, the wicked did. That did happen. And that helps you remember, oh yeah, it will happen again. And when you remember that rightly, your life has changed today for the better. So I want to walk through Genesis chapter 7. We're going to go through the whole chapter. I'm not going to read it at the beginning like I normally do. We'll walk through every single part of this along the way. But I want to break it up into two easy-to-digest sections. The first one is this. We're going to watch as Noah obediently enters the ark. Noah obediently enters the ark. In chapter 6, last week, we heard God telling Noah how to build the ark, We watched as Noah obediently did what God said. He built it. And now, about 100 or so years later, we jump into chapter 7, and it's time to board the ark. Look at verse 1. Then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark." So again, we've jumped from 6 to 7. The ark was told to be built. Now it's built. Again, I don't know exactly how much time that is. However long it takes to build an ark, give or take 100 years. So in verse 1, then Yahweh said to Noah, "Enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation." So on top of telling Noah to enter the ark, God makes it explicitly clear why it's Noah going in the ark and not other people in the world. God says, now again, this is God's testimony, "For, because you alone, Noah, are righteous before me." In chapter 6, verse 11, we saw that the world was corrupt before God. In chapter 7, verse 1, we learned that Noah is righteous before God in this generation. So we have to keep it clear, and I've tried to do this in previous sermons. Noah is not justified by works. No one ever has been, besides the obviously blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who accomplished the righteousness required of humanity. Outside of that, everyone else, if they are righteous by faith alone. Because we come into this world with the same exact deadness as everyone else. We come in Adam. We come in need of salvation. So Noah, again, remember the end of one section, he finds favor with God. God puts his favor on Noah. And the fruit of that is Noah has faith in God and is, like Abraham, justified by faith, not works. But that doesn't rule out the fact that Noah was a righteous man. We're just given the reason he was righteous. It's because he had faith. That's why he was righteous. That faith that receives righteousness by faith also lives out righteousness by faith. And so Noah is a righteous man in this generation, truly distinct from everyone else in the world according to God. Noah explicitly is told to get on the ark because he was righteous. So don't take the clarifications I've made as, you know, Noah's not justified by works, as if Noah was just as bad as everyone else. That's not the point. God says here, "Enter the ark because I've seen you to be righteous in this generation." And we see Noah by faith trusting God and just doing what he says over and over again. It's not a faith that Noah has that just agrees with God. Yeah, there's a flood coming. I agree. It's not a faith that hears what God says and even tells other people about it and just stays there. This is a faith that is a living, saving faith. We would borrow the language from James 2. That faith, because it's an actual saving faith, produces righteousness that really did distinguish Noah from the rest of creation. So that's Noah. But according to God, everyone else was corrupt. Now, again, it's hard to keep things in mind as you're traveling through Genesis. But I remember a long list of Eve's seed. I remember a long list of the people of the woman that is God really saying from that only Noah's righteous and everyone else in that seed's wicked? What's going on here? Because Noah's got a dad and a grandpa. His grandpa was the oldest man to ever live in recorded history. You have Methuselah and then his son Lamech and then his son Noah. So when God says Noah's righteous in distinction from the rest of creation, the world, is he saying Lamech and Methuselah weren't? That's not what's going on. And it's because of something that's easy to overlook when you read through this. And it's pretty amazing. You know that the flood is coming to judge the wicked. Noah is going to be on the ark. He's going to continue the woman's seed on the other side of the flood. But everyone else that's getting caught in the flood is going to perish in their wickedness. What's interesting is Lamech, Noah's dad, actually dies younger than others, okay? He dies before his dad does. So at one point, before the flood, you've got Noah and his grandpa Methuselah. Methuselah could have known Adam and stretches to Noah. It's a pretty remarkable thing. Methuselah has seen like a sixth of the whole world. It's amazing. One of the things to point out with Methuselah is he actually dies the year of the flood. What that lets you know is when the flood does come, not a single one of the woman's seed perishes in the flood. Every one of the woman's seed is already dead by the time the flood comes, except Noah, and God preserves him through the flood. So when you see God's judgment come, none of it falls on the woman's seed. All of it falls on the serpent's seed. Again, we see God's wisdom here, his graciousness here. God is able to weed through what needs to be weeded through in judgment. And this should encourage you. It doesn't matter how small the number of the righteous get. Whenever you are with God, you are, to use modern terms, on the right side of history. Even if the wicked overwhelm you and outnumber you, they are literally nothing to God. They're compared in Isaiah to dust on a scale. You go to Dillon's, you go to weigh your produce, you probably, now maybe for cleanliness, you might wipe it, but you're not worried about the dust making you pay too much. That's what God compares the nations to. The wicked here, vastly overwhelming Noah, still are wiped away and Noah survives. God has, can, and will take the wicked out in judgment, while his holy ones will never see an ounce of his judgment. And so getting back to verse 1, we see here that Noah and those in his house, those connected to him and his family, are to enter the ark so that only the wicked remain outside. On top of them entering, verse 2 goes on to tell us that the animals are to come on board. Depending on how you read it, obviously we know that God brings the animals. It could be Noah gets on and they're brought to him on the ark. Again, that's the way some of the verses read. But interestingly, God uses the language of clean and unclean here, something that we don't really learn about until Leviticus 11. So again, this is where you're trying to keep the timetables. We're reading this today about what happened in the flood, written by a guy after the flood, writing to that second generation group. So let me explain what I mean. He's writing to people, the second generation Israelites about to go into the promised land, people who really do understand clean and unclean language. He's writing that to them about Noah taking animals on the ark using clean and unclean distinctions that were not explained at that point. They get explained later. So you're reading back with the understanding that comes later. It gets a little confusing there, but you see this clean and unclean distinction, but we're not told yet what that even means. Noah obviously knew because he had to obey it. We also know this has nothing to do with dietary cleanliness and uncleanliness, because it wasn't until after the flood that man was permitted to eat animals. What it seems like is God saying, take the clean and unclean. Of the clean, you're going to take seven pairs, seven sevens. It seems like seven pairs of male and female, and then one pair of the unclean. Well, why that? Because if I'm offering clean animals in sacrifices, I'm going to need more than the unclean. We're not going to offer those in sacrifices. So when we get off the ark, you'll see Noah makes an offering, and it had to be clean animals like we would learn later in Leviticus. All that to say, God does distinguish in the animals. Take by sevens, the clean ones. Unclean ones, just take a pair and make sure the birds get on there as well. Again, next week I'd like to go into more detail on proof that this is a universal flood, but just the birds alone would be a clear case. I mean, birds can go from Canada to Florida. I mean, birds can go all over the place. They have an instinct that lets them know trouble's coming. If there's going to be land somewhere available, why bring birds on the ark? But God tells Noah and his family and the animals, get on the ark. And the reason is in verse 4. For, because after seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I've made. So now, over 100 years in the making, now God gives a final seven-day warning. Again, it could be 7 days where the family gets on and God finishes the preparation, or 7 days where the family's preparing. It's hard to tell the difference there. But we do know that after seven more days, this flood's going to come. God says, I will send rain. I will blot out every living thing that I've made. Noah, you do this because I'm going to do this, is the way it's presented. After saying in chapter 6, verse 11, that God regretted making man, his desire was to blot them out, and now we see it finally happen. And so what does Noah do? He gets on the ark. Look at verse 5. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh commanded him. As we have seen so far through this story, Noah is trusting God. He trusts him, which is why you watch him obey God. Again, we don't get a recorded word from Noah until chapter 9. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. I assume he said things. It's just not recorded for us. But we still get plenty to learn from. Noah just believed God and did what God said to do. It was pretty simple as far as a concept. Noah only had God's words to go by, And that's all he did was listen to God's words. Noah trusted and obeyed. We sing the song, you know, trust and obey, for there's no other way. You could just insert to be kept safe in the flood, but to trust and obey is the idea. This is what we see from Noah, and it's because he believed God. And please notice, Noah is not proven to be a fool for trusting God. Noah's not told by God a flood's coming, and then it didn't. He's not told, get on the ark, only to be rejected from the ark. Noah trusts God, does what he says, and it's always vindicated as being wise to trust God. I say this because we need to remember this in our day as well, that when God extends a promise to us, we would be fools to decline it, to doubt it, not trust it. When Jesus says, come to me and I will never cast you out, be encouraged by Noah to know that if you come to Jesus, he won't stiff arm you. He won't cast you out. You won't be rejected. You come knowing that God always keeps his word. An example is, look at how he kept his word in Noah's day. This is what faith does. That's why Noah gets on the ark. And then, just like God promised, verse 6, the flood comes. Look at it. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. By twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Over and over again, it keeps presenting to us. You hear God speak, you watch Noah obey, and you see that it works out in his favor. This encourages us not to just know what God says, but to actually entrust ourselves to it. To know what God says, yes, but don't stop there. To agree with God, what God says, yes, but don't stop there. You know it, you agree with it, and you entrust yourself to it. For many of you, that may mean taking what you already profess more seriously. Like I said earlier, Noah didn't just tell people it would flood. He didn't just buy the materials for the ark and build the ark. He actually entered the ark. I mean, what good would it be to believe the flood's coming and not get in the ark? What good would it be to build the ark and then not get in the ark? Similarly, today you have people who are convinced the Bible's true. You're convinced to contradict the Bible is a bad thing. You're upset when laws are codified that go against biblical morality. But again, that's not enough, because you could do all that and still not entrust yourself to Christ. You must actually entrust yourself to God by faith in his Son. Again, it's good to be upset when people disregard the exclusivity of Christ. But what in the world has a person gained to argue for the exclusivity of Christ, but then not trust in Christ themselves? The answer is nothing. And so we learn from our brother Noah here to listen to God, to trust God, to entrust ourselves to God by faith alone. That's what we see with this first point, where Noah obediently enters the ark. Now, with what remains, we get to what I consider just the most sobering part, or the more sobering part of this story, the fact that it actually happens. So, number one, we see Noah obediently enters the ark. Number two, God successfully destroys the wicked. God successfully destroys the wicked. As we have seen from the beginning of this story, God has a very specific reason that he's bringing this flood. And I want this to be clear in your mind, so please jump back to chapter 6, verse 7. Some of you, it may even be on the pages you're open to. Chapter 6, verse 7. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. Look at verse 13. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Now go back to chapter 7, verse 4. Hear it again. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Since the beginning of this episode, God has set out to blot out and destroy the wicked. We see here in chapter 7, he finally does it. God is successful in taking life away from those to whom he gave it. You see the creator become the uncreator here, or the destroyer. becomes obvious in verse 10. Look at it with me. Verse 10, chapter 7, verse 10. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. So again, just little encouragements like this. You know how God said in 7 days I'll make it rain? Well, in 7 days he made it rain. You just see little things like that where it's like, well, of course it did. God said it would. And that's meant to encourage you to have that kind of attitude with everything God says. So 7 days later, it starts just like God said. And to show the specificity with which these records are being kept, look at verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Again, this careful reading shows that they took great care in writing the details down of this truly historical event. I mean historical as in it happened in history, but also historical as in this is unrivaled in what it did to our planet. As you know, the flood starts on this day, but what I want to make sure you catch here is that there's actually two sources for the flood, and the one we think the least about is listed first. God says first, all the fountains of the great deep split open. Now, I don't mean first as in they didn't happen together. I just mean that's what he lists first. So one of the ways you get enough water to cover the entire globe is by this massive amount of water and debris shooting up from below. Of course, we know about underwater volcanic activity. Still happens today. You see it causes tsunamis and destruction. There's a story, I forget when it was, but people knew one was coming. They go down to see it and witness it. It's so much more powerful than they realize, and they literally all get wiped out. I mean, it is a destructive force, and you're talking about one event right there, not a whole globe of this happening. It's just hard to imagine what the earth would have been like when the ocean floor is breaking open. Things are bursting upward, not only sending water vapor into the air, violent eruptions, but also drastically shifting the ground and breaking up pieces of the earth, causing lands to shift around. This is why it is very reasonable to imagine the land as being much more unified than it is now before the flood, because a series of catastrophic events like this are going to help contribute to continental drift like we seem to be witnessing in our day. The way the world is set up now is not like it was before the flood. Now again, just to give you something to grab onto, again, I can't tell you, I've told a few of you just how much in studying the flood, you have to read about train cars and how big a mouse is and sheep, and it's just like, I just want to know what the text actually says. It's like, yeah, but the ark could hold 4 miles worth of, so I just can't picture this, okay? So let me give you one that did help me, and I think this will at least give us a small taste of what's going on here. At this point, the name we've given to the deepest part that we found on the ocean floor is the Challenger Deep. It's part of the Mariana Trench. The Challenger Deep reaches down over 35,000 feet below sea level. That is 1 mile lower than Everest goes up. So if you took the Challenger and flipped it, made it go above sea level, it would reach over a mile higher than our highest point on Earth, Mount Everest. Now, again, I don't know what all this looked like before the flood. We're examining things after all this catastrophe where you could have had land and water, and then when that water burst up, that land falls. And I mean, just all the ways things are shifted and shaken, it's hard to imagine. But my point right here is to think of the flood to also include the fountains of the deep bursting up. That's listed first. It's a catastrophic force. So you've got the earth kind of, in one sense, the land, being attacked from below. And then you add to that, secondly, the floodgates of the sky burst open. So again, unimaginable amounts of water coming up and down, and the globe is just getting rocked. You know, not knowing how you picture this, I don't want you to picture this like just a slow, steady rain. It's like, oh, it looks like it's going to be wet out there today, and it just doesn't stop. This is a violent shaking of the earth. Horrible disasters all around. It's a force unlike anything this planet has seen. Extremely violent shaking of the earth below, floods coming from above. Again, I just can't imagine how terrifying it would have been to be inside the ark hearing this go on. Add to that screams, whatever you could hear, chaos outside. As terrifying as that would be, imagine being in it, caught in it, not knowing if you can even stand on solid ground or not, not knowing if that tsunami is going to come wipe you out or not. Just utter chaos all over the globe. But this is how it happened, and it just wouldn't stop. Look at verse 12. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On this very day, Noah, Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh in which was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind them. So summarizing again what we've been seeing, Moses writes this down here, the description of them entering the ark, but we get this detail here that Yahweh is the one who closed the door, one door into the ark, and Yahweh shuts it. Almost as if it's both God's final protection of them in the ark and final decision of you will stay outside. God shutting the door makes sure that no one enters who shouldn't, and simultaneously makes sure no one falls out that is inside. It creates immense security for those inside the ark as everything around them is just as chaotic as you could possibly imagine. Unpredictable rains, earthquakes, volcanic activity, all of that causing the earth to never look the same, even up to our day. And they are completely safe on the inside because God promised them that they would be safe in the ark. It's that kind of divine protection in the ark that Spurgeon helpfully said, Noah fell in the ark, but never out of the ark. It's such a good Spurgeon-like way to remember the security that Noah had. The believers that today in Christ even have. Of course, the ark representing salvation from judgment, corresponding with Christ in that instance. We have safety in Christ from the judgment our sins deserve. And again, not wanting to press this too far, but Spurgeon is saying, yes, you may trip and stumble in Christ, but you can't trip and stumble out of Christ. Picture that as Noah, the waves rocking or whatever, and he stumbles and falls, but he didn't fall overboard. As a Christian, we stumble in many ways. James talks to us about that. But never do real Christians stumble out of Christ. Never do our sins put us back in danger of God's judgment. Why is that? Because of Christ. Because Christ took the payment that our sins deserve once and for all on the cross. And the last thing that he says before he gives up his spirit, he cries out, "It is finished," is the idea. That's why we can know that though we stumble in Christ, we never stumble out of Christ because God has shut us up in Christ, sealing us with his spirit. Again, some of that imagery helps us imagine the reality. No matter how violent things get outside, those inside are never in harm's way. But here's another aspect of what's going on, a sobering part of this, is once God sealed that door, those outside were always going to be outside. And you think about those inside, clearly new people outside. I mean, at least the three wives came from somebody, right? And so you have Noah, I'm assuming having acquaintances that he'll never see again. You have his sons with whatever they knew of the world, never seeing those people again. Their three wives, never seeing their families again. All of them gone forever. Not a single one will survive. Not a single one will be brought on the boat. Not a single one will make it to the other side. All of them will die in their sins, a horrible death that will give way to an even worse eternity. This is why I keep emphasizing how sobering this story is. It stresses and puts it in kind of HD clarity that our choices really do matter. What you do from your day to day actually does matter. God sees it. It's before his face. It matters because eventually this flood came. And those people, the way they lived actually mattered. And the way Noah lived actually mattered. And that rain started and it just wouldn't stop. Look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Now again, of all the details of the flood that people have heard or are familiar with, I would imagine the most memorable is this idea of 40 days and 40 nights. It causes some people to think the flood was limited to 40 days and 40 nights. They forget that the whole series takes about 371 days. It's a long time. And then other people, they go, well, it must have just rained 40 days and 40 nights, only 40 days and 40 nights. And I want to say, of course, some believers say yes to this. 2 weeks ago, I would have said yes to this. And some of you are going, what are you talking about? Well, the Lord said several times, I'm going to send rain 40 days and 40 nights. And I've just kind of taken that as that's how long it rained. Part of the reason is because the word prevail I've taken as just dominating. So when he sends 40 days and 40 nights, this is a pretty normal way to take it. And I know of great people I read online who take it this way. They're dear brothers. This is not something, you don't start first 150 day of rain Baptist church. Don't do that. But what they'll present is for 40 days and 40 nights it rained. You reach peak water level. It holds that way for 110 more. And so after a total of 150 days, it starts to come down. So you have this 40 days and 40 nights, it rains, it holds, and it comes down later, which we'll get into next week when it starts to recede. I started seeing things a little bit differently this week. Now, obviously, it did rain 40 days and 40 nights. Don't take it as it didn't. But then verse 18 says this. Look at verse 18. And the water prevailed and multiplied greatly upon the earth, and the ark went on the surface of the water. So after the 40-day marker, it seems to say the water prevailed and multiplied greatly, even beyond that. And when you look up the word prevail, again, I just kind of assumed it meant when it flooded, it just dominated the earth for however long. Prevail actually means rise or swell. So here you're seeing 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then it continues to rise or swell and multiply greatly. In fact, it kept rising until verse 19 and 20. Look at it. And the water prevailed, rose, swelled, more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains under the heaven, all the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. So all of this is tied to the waters prevailing, rising, which seems to happen past the 40 days. Now drop down to verse 24. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. So this has led some other creation scientists, which I would now see it this way, that it kept raining after the 40 days and 40 nights. It wasn't just 40 days and 40 nights of raining. It was 150 days that the prevailing happened. It kept rising and kept going. You add to this probably the more convincing thing in my mind, chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 8, verse 1, here we are after the 150-day marker, and look at what verse 1 says. Then God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So you have the beginning of the flood, and for 150 days, it's at a peak, and then it starts with this wind, it starts to recede. We'll get into that again next week. But look at verse 2. Also, so we're after the 150-day marker, also, the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the skies was restrained. So that reminds me of, well, the flood started when the fountains of the deep broke open and the floodgates opened. And it seems like, chapter 8, verse 2, they don't close until the 150-day marker. Seems like God didn't shut off the water from below or above until after that 150 days passed, which is obviously more than 40 days and 40 nights. That makes me ask, then what on earth is this 40 days and 40 nights about? Why did you single this out? We'll go back to chapter 7, verse 17. I think the answer is in that verse. Chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water multiplied and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Above the earth there, just meaning off the ground. Again, I'm doing my best to make sense of the details that we have. It could be that the first 40 days and nights were just the most violent. It could be that. That's what separates them. This passage makes me think it's likely that the ark wasn't built near water. And if it's built on land anywhere, if you go build it, you know, in my backyard, it's going to take a while, let's say 40 days and 40 nights, for enough water on the earth to actually lift it. And so it may be the 40 days, 40 nights marker is when the ark actually got picked up, which extends the whole faith picture we're looking at here. So you not only build this thing for over 100 years, you're crazy, right? Then you get on it, possibly 7 days early, there's no rain, and then it starts raining, and you got to wait another 40 days before it even picks up. Again, just showing us Noah just kept trusting God. So the 40 days pass, the ark lifts up off the earth, and then starts moving, or literally the word is walking. It's walking on the water. But no matter what happened, if it did only rain for 40 days and 40 nights and then stayed, you know, the same for 110, it's okay. What we all agree with is at this point, once the water is covering the highest mountains that were at that time, once that's happening, we are all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where God is just dealing with a watery blob. The creator at this point has uncreated creation in that sense. You've got this watery blob called the earth with nothing but water on the surface and this little ark compared to the world, this little ark floating on top with eight people in it. You remember at creation in Genesis 1 verse 2, God speaks the earth into existence. It's water, and it's not until later that he causes the dry land to appear. Well, now he's reversed that, made the water overtake the land again, and will later, as it recedes, bring the land back. God has done an uncreating work here. He successfully judged the whole earth. Not just the wicked people on the earth. That was never what he said he would do. He says, I'll judge them with the earth. And he's successfully done it. He's literally taken away the breath of all flesh as he consumes them with water. And again, this is highlighted in verse 21. Look at chapter 7, verse 21. And all flesh that moved on the earth breathed its last. That is, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, as well as mankind, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, of all that was on the dry land, died. Thus, he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah remained, and those that were with him in the ark. Again, God did exactly what he said he would do. To those in the ark, he did exactly what he said he would do. He judged everyone else, but not you. To those outside the ark, he did exactly what he said he would do. He's judged you. God promised destruction and death outside the ark and delivered it. Safety and security inside the ark and delivered it. In both situations, to both people, God was faithful. His promise to bless, his promise to curse came true just like he said they would. At the end of chapter 7, the whole earth is baptized in judgment. Underwater, with only eight people surviving. And look again at verse 24. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Which again, this is nearly impossible to do. We're trying to imagine what this would have been like. But just imagine being on an ark like this, and you see nothing anywhere. You look around, you don't see mountaintops, you don't see land. You may see floating debris and death, but it's just you, the ark, the contents of the ark, and that's it all over the world besides water. Like I mentioned earlier, it's not like it was a calm lake. They weren't cruising along on the earth on a pontoon boat or something. This is a violent shaking, a series of catastrophic events. Even something as simple as just, we're used to, if you've been to the ocean, right, you're used to the waves, right? The same moon existed at this point, but now as it's pulling the tide, as it's moving water, there's nothing to stop it. There's no shore. And so you've got this movement just from the moon alone that would have been way different than what we experience right now. There are seemingly endless considerations to help us imagine how terrifying and violent all of this would have been. And all of it fell upon the wicked without them being prepared. That gets me into something that Jesus brought up. So you can leave Genesis 7. Go to Matthew 24, page 1000. Page 1000, Matthew 24. In this context, Jesus is speaking about his return, which in our day is still future. And this is what he says, Matthew 24, look at verse 36. But of that day, speaking of his descent, his return, of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Let me just say, this is for free. But if you hear someone say, well, it says you don't know the day and the hour, it doesn't say you don't know the week, just run. Just don't buy that book, please. Someone with the last name Khan should be obvious enough to people, but it's not. So just be careful. So just know, Jesus is making it clear, you don't know when this is happening, okay? Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For, because, just as the days of Noah were, so the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man will be. So according to Jesus, verses 36 and 7, there's a parallel between what we've been reading in Genesis with Noah and the flood and his future return in judgment. Verse 38, he picks up that parallel. For as in those days before the flood, they, that would be the world that perished in the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus says he will return to people who are carrying on like nothing's happening. It parallels Noah's day. Even though Noah preached righteousness, whatever that looked like, no one listened. Even though Noah spent 100 years building an ark, no one listened. Even though he eventually boarded with all those animals, and they are somehow coming in pairs, still no one listened. Noah preached and lived and proclaimed in all kinds of ways that God was bringing judgment to the world. And those people entered into that judgment unprepared because they did not listen to God through Noah. Besides Noah and his family, no one was paying attention. Instead, what were they doing? They were carrying along like everything was just fine. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were just doing normal things. None of the things Jesus listed here are inherently sinful. That's not the problem. The problem isn't they were eating and drinking or they were marrying and giving in marriage. The problem is they were doing those things with no eye on what's coming. Jesus is trying to get you to see how unaffected they were with the judgment that was about to come wipe them out. They were just carrying on with normal life, fixing meals, cooking, planning weddings. Their activities were as normal as they could be, and then all of a sudden it starts to rain. And it doesn't stop, and it just keeps raining, and then you have all these little localized floods that start combining, and little by little, you got the eruptions here, and the rain falling, and this utter chaos all over. And as that's going on, it's too late. They weren't prepared. And Jesus says the same thing will be true when he returns. People will be carrying on as if life is just continuing like it always has. They live today as if no judgment's coming, as if there's no end to this age. And then it will end, and they'll be caught in their sin. Those who are unprepared will be taken away in judgment. Look at verse 40. Then there will be two in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding grain at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So with the flood still in mind, you interpret it that way, the people left and the people taken are opposite of what some people say about this text. And again, I believe in the rapture. We'll talk about that this summer in the eschatology series we're doing. The rapture is true. Just don't go to this passage for it because it's making the opposite point that you seem to be wanting to make with that. Here, in context of the flood, to be left is good, to be taken is bad. Those taken in judgment are not the ones you want to be. Those left to survive the flood are the ones you want to be. And Jesus is saying here, when he returns, there will be people taken in judgment completely unprepared, unaware that that was going to happen, at least not even living like it was going to happen. This taken away references those taken away and cast into outer darkness, to borrow from Matthew 7 language. Again, this is what they're unprepared for. Even with all the revelation that we have today, even with all the promises that we have in Scripture, still people are unprepared. And I just don't want that to be true of you. I want you to be prepared. I touched on this earlier, but still, maybe you are someone who's been around the truth enough that you would even think it's some of your own conviction, and you would defend biblical truth, and you get upset when the world goes against the Bible, and you do all that. You're in church. I mean, you're here this morning. But being around the truth is different than coming to the truth. You've heard judgment's coming. You may even believe you need to get right with God, but you just haven't done it yet. You live with the assumption that there will always be time later. Again, I can't stress it enough, a phrase that stuck with me through the years, tomorrow's the devil's day. The devil loves for you to plan on tomorrow. And I don't mean making wise plans for your life. I just mean putting off what you should do today, tomorrow. When it comes to you preparing for eternity, as long as you make yourself believe you'll come to Christ tomorrow, you'll never come to him today. And so God says explicitly, today is the day of salvation. Today, in Hebrews 3, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. To put it off to tomorrow is hardening your heart. Like Noah's day, like the day in Matthew 24, our day as well is filled with people who live unprepared, ignoring God's words, assuming life will just continue the way it always has. Again, some of you sit here and would never say, I don't care about God, I don't care about my relationship with God, but you know that you've not actually come to Christ and gotten right with God, but you plan to do it later. Well, this is exactly what leads to people living unprepared and dying unprepared in judgment. That's what causes people to be left outside the ark as it starts raining. So again, let me remind you, today, Hebrews says, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Consider God's patience and kindness with you, even right now, that you sit here and hear the truth again. You're around people who actually know God. You could ask them, how can I be right with God? And they can tell you. Don't assume you have tomorrow. You don't know what a day brings. And so wisdom demands that you ask, am I prepared? Not am I doing good enough? Not am I trying hard enough? Not any of those works-based questions, but am I actually prepared? Do I actually have good reason from the Bible to believe that when I'm judged, I won't be credited with my sins? Do I really trust that Jesus took the suffering I deserve for my sins so I won't taste a drop of wrath from God? Am I actually confident in Christ alone that I'll stand righteous before God? He'll examine me and declare me to be righteous, not because of me, but because of his Son. Have I come to Christ to receive forgiveness and righteousness that I will never live without? If you have done that, you are prepared. If you've come to Christ, if you've repented of your way of thinking and living, you've placed your trust in Christ alone, you are prepared. By grace alone, Ephesians 2 tells us, you are perfectly righteous with a righteousness not your own, a foreign or an alien righteousness has been shared with you, credited to your account. Like Spurgeon said, yes, you may stumble in him, but you'll never stumble out of him. In Christ, you have nothing to fear when it comes to God's judgment. And so we praise God for that. But if you are in here and you've never actually come to Christ, you are currently unprepared. You don't want to end up like the fools of Noah's day who perish in the flood. You don't want to be the fools who are left out of the ark when it started to destroy the earth, when the earth started being destroyed. You don't want to be the fools that Christ talked about, that when he returns, they're taken away in judgment unprepared. Your job is to prepare today, right now, to realize that God's judgment is coming. We know that because he said it's coming, but we also look back and remember it did come in the flood. God is coming as your creator. He's going to judge you. He's going to judge you for living according to the way he's told you to live in his word. And if you have any ounce of sense left in your dead heart, you know you've not done that. It takes a special kind of hardness and pride to think you've actually pleased God with your life completely. You have not lived like God told you to. You know the person you are is not the person you should be. You aren't the spouse you should be, the parent you should be, the friend you should be. What you love to do and what you've actually done in your life so often goes opposite of what God tells you to do that you can't even remember all the infractions you've incurred. All of that is proof that you are unprepared for judgment without Christ. But again, the fact that you're sitting in here this morning, confronted with this again, the fork in the road is brought to your face. The fact that you're brought forward with this again is proof that God is kind and gracious. He is giving you more time to prepare for his unavoidable appointment in judgment. And this is what, as a church, we love to make clear. We love to make clear to our members, to remind them of the gospel, but to unbelievers, to make it clear to them as well, that as certain as this day of judgment is, so also is God's promise to forgive. God promises that everyone and anyone who comes to his Son for forgiveness and righteousness will always receive it when they come by faith alone. As you look at your life and you see the sins you can't get rid of, as you look at God's word, you hear what he says, the standards he set that you've fallen short of, that's meant to drive you to Christ. It's meant for you to say, I can't do this. I can't please God on my own. And Christians go, you're right. We've all had to come to that conclusion. Your only hope in life and death is Christ alone. And so this is the guarantee that I'll end with. If you will abandon your own self-righteousness, if you will stop attempting to make little changes to improve your life enough that God would then be pleased, as if you can balance the scale somehow, if you'll instead simply trust Christ alone for what you need to be forgiven, declared righteous by God, you will receive it. God will take all your sins away, separating you from them as far as the east is from the west, and in their place, not leaving your account neutral, but in their place, crediting you with his Son's perfect righteousness by faith alone. And so the challenge to you is to consider, are you prepared? If not, come to Christ and prepare for that future judgment now. Let's pray.